Brother Sammy opened services up on Thursday night, and he brought his remarks from the book of Deuteronomy, specifically from Deuteronomy chapter 27. And if you look at Deuteronomy chapter 27, you're going to realize that the nation of Israel is split out amongst the tribes, and they're set upon two mountains, Ebal and Gerizim. One side on one mountain is supposed to recite blessings. One section of the tribes on the other mountain, on Ebal, are supposed to recite some curses that will happen if the people don't adhere to what God tells them. And one of the curses that's mentioned is, "Blessed be he that removeth his labor's landmark." Now, that's a subject I've looked at for a long period of time in times past. But when Brother Sammy actually brought it up Thursday night, maybe dwell on it a little bit more. See, when you break your neighbor's landmark, when you remove it, for the Jewish people, that's effectively breaking the Eighth Commandment. You're trying to steal something that doesn't belong to you. You're trying to move a landmark that you didn't set. As the Lord's church, we have landmarks that have been set for us. And they have been set by God himself. We have neither the right nor the ability to remove them. We have what I like to refer to in the Lord's church as a Rehoboth. If you go back to the book of Genesis and you go back to where Isaac is in the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines have dug up, or have covered up all the wells that his father has dug. Well, Isaac's out there. He goes to start digging them back up. He gets to warn their strife with the Philistines. They don't want him to do it. You know why? Because they don't feel like Isaac and his family belongs in the land. He goes to the next well. He undigs it. And there's more strife with the Philistines. They come back. They claim the well for their own because they don't feel like Isaac and his family belong in the land. Finally, he comes to the third well. He digs it up. There is no strife. And Isaac calls it Rehoboth because God has made room for us. In a land that we don't necessarily belong, he's made room for us. That's what we have here in the Lord's church. We have a Rehoboth. We are in a wilderness. We are in a world where we don't necessarily belong. We're in a world where we have a pilgrimage that we're going through until we reach our destination in glory with God the Father. But while we're here, even though this world doesn't like us because it doesn't feel like we belong here, we have a Rehoboth within the world's Lord's church. He has made for us. We have a place of refuge. We have a place to come together to worship in truth and in spirit with God's people. Bethel Church has been through some pretty hard hits in the last 6 months. Bethel Church has lost several of its pillars. Several sweet sisters, Janice Carter, Sister Dot, Sister Gilda Burcham. Bethel Church has lost Brother Truman Stubblefield, one of its deacons. Pillars of this church. But we still have Rehoboth. We still have a place to come. You know, in thinking about the pillars that we had, make mention of this. You may have already heard it from Sister Barbara. I told her the other day, and she thought it was pretty funny, so I guess it's all right to share with everybody. But beginning Thursday, I started getting texts. I started getting phone calls from ministers, other elders in different states, calling, texting to say, "Hey, we're praying for you. We're praying for the meeting. We're thinking about you. We're thinking about the meeting. We pray that the Lord's going to bless you. We pray that the Lord's going to bless the services." And each one I kept getting, I said, "Man, this is great. This is a great and mighty comfort to me. It's wonderful. I don't know how it could get any better than the Lord sending his people to tell me that they're praying for me, they're praying for my family, they're praying for our churches, they're praying for the meeting. That's great." And each and every one, I kept getting more and more lifted up. It felt great, it felt great, it felt great. Happened Thursday, on into Friday, same thing kept happening. I kept thinking to myself, "Man, this is almost like a Gideon moment here. I keep asking and the Lord keeps providing. I don't know when it's quite going to stop." Well, unbeknownst to me, that day Sister Barbara was going to give me a call to see if she could get a ride with us to church services that night on that Thursday night. And what I failed to do is switch over the contact information for Sister Barbara's house out of Brother Truman's name in my phone. So when she calls from her house number, it shows up as Truman Stubblefield. So I said, it can't get any better. This is the Gideon moment. Let's just have the Lord show me and tell me even more comfort. That's great. And then all of a sudden I look down, my phone rings and it says Truman Stubblefield. I said, well, there it is. The Lord's allowing his servant to call me from eternal glory to tell me it's going to be okay. It couldn't get any better. If you know Brother Truman, you know he's a bit of a trickster. So I had to laugh to myself. He got me one more time. One more time. And that was funny. But we have a Rehoboth here. We have a place that we can come to that the Lord has made room for us in the midst of a place that doesn't want us here, that doesn't like us. And this Rehoboth was built in a specific and special way. It was built with landmarks. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes. Wisest man that ever lived, save for the Lord Jesus Christ himself, when he came to this earth in the flesh, is going to say this. The words of the wise are as goads, as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And you think to yourself, wow, that's, I know he's wise, but what in the world does that actually mean? Let me tell you somebody else who's pretty smart in his own right, pretty wise in his own right. It's the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul is one of the brightest minds that the New Testament church had. And the Apostle Paul understood that Solomon himself was wise. So the Apostle Paul takes this message, this one verse, and he uses it whenever he writes to every one of the churches that God providentially allows him to establish on his journey. Case in point, go with me to the book of Ephesians. See how Ephesians starts out. Paul writes to the church of Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, to the fruit in Jesus Christ. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted by the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the richness of grace. That's seven verses. That's an opening greeting. And you've got so many landmarks in that opening greeting that it is almost difficult to count. What do we mean by saying that Paul takes this information to heart? By what Solomon says? Solomon says the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. You know what a goad was back in those times? A goad was like a long wooden pole, kind of round on one end, kind of sharp on the other. Had a couple of different designations, one of which you could actually use the goad to prod your cattle, prod your livestock, prod your ox, prod your sheep, what you needed to force them to go in a certain direction, to go in the direction that you wanted them to go. Use the round end to clean off your wheels. Whatever you're using to roll things by, sometimes your wheels get muddy. You can use that to clean them off. What do you use nails for? Exactly what you think you use them for. You use them to build. You use them to fasten things together. You drive those nails into whatever the foundation is with the expectation of whatever it is that you're building. When you nail that nail into it, it's going to hold in place. It's going to stay there. And it's not going to be pulled off. Especially if it's fastened by the masters of assembly. And that's what the Apostle Paul's doing. You can almost put a line of demarcation in the letter to the Ephesus between chapters 1 and 3 and chapters 4 and 6. Why'd he say that? Because those first three chapters, he doesn't do anything but give them those landmarks so they can be understanding and familiar with it. And when you go from 4 to 6, you can see that he's using those goads to steer them in a certain direction by telling them, listen, this is what's been done for you. This is what Jesus Christ has done for you. Now that you know it, there's a certain way that you should live. 4 through 6 is exhortation. 1 through 3 is all about foundation. So you got landmarks here. In the first seven chapters alone, you got landmarks dealing with election, predestination, reconciliation, adoption, redemption, justification. That list keeps going. There are landmarks that God has set for us. And you know, when you read these things, when you read election, predestination, reconciliation, adoption, justification, you know what they have in common? They're given by God. Amen. Means that we don't have any part in it. And if God has set the landmark, we have neither the right nor the ability to remove it. Take a look at this. Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Who did he predestine? Go to verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. There's a people that Jesus, that God the Father had chosen before the foundation of the world. What did he do for those? He predestinated those that he chose to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself. You know that word predestination only shows up 4 times in the Bible? 4 times. You know what it does every time it shows up? It's used as a description to describe a certain people. Who does it describe? Those that the Father foreknew before the foundation of the earth. These same people that are predestinated in Ephesians chapter 1 are the exact same people that are predestinated in Romans chapter 8. Who are they? They're those that the Father foreknew. In Romans chapter 8, 29, we're told that he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Ephesians chapter 1, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So we've been predestinated to something. The Bible does not teach the absolute predestination of all things. The Apostle Paul says that God is not the author of confusion. You know what that means? It means God doesn't cause you to sin. God doesn't cause bad things to happen to you. As a child of God, you're living in a world where you don't ultimately belong, and that world hates you for it. You have a sinful nature. I have a sinful nature. Each and every one of us were born into. And that sinful nature wants to be far apart from God as it can possibly get. God doesn't have to cause you to sin, guys. Your own nature wants to do that on its own. The Bible doesn't preach the absolute, or teach the absolute predestination of all things. But what it does teach is there is a predetermined destination for all of God's people. Amen. Having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, I love that. You know what that means? It means each one of those that are under consideration have been predestinated to the adoption of a new family. When you go to Romans chapter 8 and you see that we were predestinated to be conformed to the image of a son, do you know what our image is right now? Would you say that our image is righteous? No. Romans chapter 3, we're told by the Apostle Paul, that is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are gone, all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So you have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. You know what the image of his son is? Righteousness personified. Amen. You know what ours is? Not righteous at all. So you have been adopted out of the state that you're in. You've been adopted out of your own unrighteousness and put in with the family of God, whereby you've been adopted into him, his image, the image of righteousness. Like I said, I love that adoption aspect. Do you know that when you are adopted, you are part of a family? And you know that when you're part of a family, if you're an heir to the estate, you have a part in the estate? Let me read something to you. Romans chapter 8. Beginning of verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs. That's even better. You know what that means? You know what it means when you're a joint heir? Now listen, I made reference to the fact just a moment ago that my family's here. My parents are here, and I'm glad to have them here. My parents have 2 children. My older brother and myself. And when my parents are called home to glory and they leave behind their possessions, they leave behind their land to my brother and I, they do so as joint heirs. Whatever my brother has access to, I have access to. And whatever I have access to, my brother has access to. That's how joint heirs work. And I'm glad I have my parents here, because if you guys would like for me to go over a litany of things that your oldest son has done in his life, I will be glad to do so. And in doing so, if it causes you to remove him from said will, that'll be all right as well. I'm just kidding. But that's how joint heirs work. What one has access to, all have access to. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. If it wasn't so, I wouldn't have told you. You know what that means? That means you are not just quarantined off to one mansion in eternal glory. You don't have one section of heaven that you have to stay in eternal glory. Whatever the Son has access to in eternal glory, as joint heirs with him, you have access to it as well. That's a landmark of adoption. Election, predestination, adoption, redemption, reconciliation. Reconciliation is great. That's another good one. You think about this for a minute. If you go all the way back over to Leviticus chapter 16, you're going to read where the duties, some of the duties that actually Aaron as the high priest had to perform. And one of these duties as a high priest Aaron had to perform is he actually had to offer the sin offering for the people. And this was an arduous process. But first off, he had to offer a sin offering for himself because he was a sinner. Second, he brought two kids, two goats in with him. Whereby, in the process, when you read it, he laid his hand symbolically on one of these goats. And that symbolically was supposed to issue the transfer of sins from all of God's people into the goat, into the kid. And then that kid was actually set out from away from the people, with the expectation that they would never see that animal again. That animal that was bearing the sins and the iniquities of the people was cast out from them, never to be seen again. But then there was the matter of the other kid, the other goat. And that was offered as a sacrifice to atone for the sins of the people. We're told by the Apostle Paul, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. So for the atonement to take place, the sacrifice had to be made. That's kind of arduous, right? That actually comes to full fruition in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Because we're told that he became sin for us who knew no sin. When the act of redemption took place for all of God's people on Calvary's cross, that sin offering was made. But it was made by the great high priest. It didn't have to be done year after year because the people were still sinners. It didn't have to be done year after year because the high priest was still a sinner. You had a great and perfect high priest that accomplished reconciliation on Calvary's cross. The righteousness of God, the righteousness of his son, Jesus Christ, was poured out on each and every one of God's elect right then and there. And every one of the sins that all the elect children of God have ever committed, ever will commit, were laid upon Jesus Christ. He became that scapegoat and he became that atoning sacrifice all at one moment. Didn't take two separate animals. Just took one high priest who shed his perfect righteous blood to cover each of God's elect. And that's how God sees us now. Because that blood was poured out and covers each and every one of us. We're still sinners, but we're seen by God through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. That's how we're justified in his sight. When you look at the subject of justification, you look in the book of Romans, you look in the book of James, you're going to see there's different types. But wait a minute, you got in Romans, we're told we're justified by blood, we're justified by grace, we're justified by faith. Then you read James, you realize, wait, we're told that we're justified by works. So which is it? Answer's pretty simple. All of them. We're justified, as Paul says in Romans, by the grace of God through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. By God's grace, by God's mercy, he sent his son to die for all those that he sent his son to die for, without the loss of one. That's justification in the eternal sense. Romans also talks about justification by faith. And that's not. That's for the here and now. one chapter I dearly love among many in the Word of God is first chapter of 2 Peter. And I make mention of it a lot of times. When Peter tells the people, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Why? Because the natural man doesn't have these feelings. And the natural man doesn't have these feelings. That's an evidence to you that the work of regeneration has already taken place, that the effectual call of the Holy Spirit has already taken place. You're justified by faith in the here and now, in your own mind, in your own heart, in your own conscience, because you have these feelings. What's Peter say? Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make sure to make your calling and election sure. All these feelings that you have, you need to thank the Lord for it, because the natural man doesn't have these feelings. That's evidence that the work of regeneration, like we're told in Titus, has already taken place. That's in order for you to be at ease in your own mind, in your own heart, in your own conscience. It lets you know that there is no amount of atonement that I can ever do on my own that would ever satisfy what God requires of me. It's simply because of the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And because I have these feelings, that's an evidence to me that that work of regeneration has already been taking place in my life. Love that chapter, because you can see how justification by faith applies there, but you can also see how justification by works applies there as well. When you read Romans and you read James, you need to understand that you've got two different Bible writers in the New Testament writing to two separate congregations, two separate types of people, two separate categories of people. To begin with, when Paul writes to the church at Rome, he's in Corinth, which puts him somewhere around Acts chapter 18. And when you start Acts chapter 18, you realize that he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla. And the reason he meets up with them in Corinth is because they've been driven out of Rome by Claudius, the emperor of the Roman Empire, who's made a decree that all the Jews have to leave Rome. So what's that tell you? Paul is writing to a primarily Gentile congregation in Rome. He writes to clarify some things to them. He effectively tells them, look, when you hear us, as Jewish preachers, as Jewish teachers, when we refer to the law, you being a Gentile congregation may not know what that means. We've had centuries to understand what that means. But when we write it to you, when we say the law, you need to understand that we're talking about your own self-righteousness, your own righteous works that you try to do in order to make an atonement for your own sins, because it's not going to work. I'm writing you a gospel message here in the book of in the letter to the Romans church to tell you that you're free from this. You're free from the feeling that you have to atone for your sins, because nothing that you could ever do would be good enough. But praise be to God, His Son did all that was required. And when James writes his letter, he's writing to the church at Jerusalem, which is a primarily Jewish congregation. And he's writing them because he is literally shocked at what he sees. Being Jewish people, they have had the history on their side to know what the law means. And now they're proclaiming they believe in God. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and has saved them from their sins. That saved them from the law that they have held dear for so long. But yet and still they're not acting like it. All they're doing is saying words. And he's shocked. And he writes to them and say, listen, when he asks the question, was not Abraham justified by his works? He's not talking about atoning works. He's talking about good works and good deeds that you do, because you know that you want to serve your Lord, your God, your master for what he's done to you. It's not because it brings me something in return. It's one thing for me to say I believe in God. It's another for me to say that I believe that Jesus Christ saved me from my sins. But if I don't act like that, and I act like the old man, there's not really evidence that anything's taking place in my life, is there? Justification's on multiple senses, guys. Multiple fronts. When James talks about justification by works, he's talking about the opinions of others. You can be justified in sight in the opinions of others based upon your actions. because you should live a life that's in accordance with what the will of God says if you proclaim and profess to be one of His. There's all kind of landmarks in the book of Ephesians. Like we said, just in the first 7 verses alone, election, predestination, reconciliation, adoption, redemption, justification. And when you go back and you see what Solomon wrote about how this Rehoboth that we are now in is fastened, you need to understand it was fastened by those nails. Every blow, every strike that drove those nails into our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, deeper into His hands, deeper into His feet, went further and further into the foundation that could never be destroyed. With the expectation that whatever is hung upon those nails and whatever is fastened together with those nails would never be taken down, would weather the storm of whatever the world has to offer and throw at it, or whatever we as our own sinful natures have to throw at it. Upon those nails that were driven into our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we've got those landmarks: election, predestination, justification, reconciliation, redemption. This Rehoboth was built in that manner by the master builder Himself, the one true good shepherd, just as Solomon said all the way back in Ecclesiastes. We have a Rehoboth here. We have a refuge from a world that just doesn't like us because we claim to be His. And if we claim to be His, we need to act like it. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The same foundation that had those nails driven into it. That same foundation that had those landmarks placed upon it in the building of this Rehoboth that we're in right now for the Lord's people. It standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His. May God bless you.